In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities are laid waste, and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed man far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet the tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. Now please have open Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 13. We come to this message, Isaiah's call. Let us recap what we have learned up to this point. We have covered verse chapter 1 to chapter 5. In chapter 1, we learned that Isaiah had a vision or an understanding of the nation, and that superficially the nation was strong and powerful, but beneath the surface of strength and prosperity, there was rottenness. So spiritually and morally, the nation was rotten. The nation was corrupt. Many would not have seen that, except those who are more discerning. And because Isaiah was a prophet of God, he was looking at things from God's point of view, and he was not impressed by the power of the nation and by the prosperity of the nation. You must remember, in chapter 1, verse 1, Isaiah tells us that he began preaching from the time of Uzziah. He did not begin preaching when Uzziah died. So keep that in mind. He already was serving. He was already serving God, even in the days of King Uzziah. And what was King Uzziah like? In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we are told of what Uzziah was like as a king. He was a powerful king, and he built up the nation to great power, and it was a prosperous nation. And many people would have been taken in by the power and the prosperity of the nation, but not Isaiah, because he was seeing things the way God looked at things. So let me read to you some verses from 2 Chronicles 26. In verse 9 we are told, And Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem, at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the corner buttress of the wall. Then he fortified them. And in verse 11, it says, Moreover, Uzziah had an army of fighting men who went out to war by companies according to the number on their roll as prepared by Jehu the scribe and Messiah the officer under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. Then in verse 15 we are told, And he made devices in Jerusalem invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. The nation was militarily powerful, and accompanied by that was the growth in trade and industry, and people came to the nation, and the economy grew. So the nation was also prosperous economically. But what happened was Uzziah began to think too highly of himself, and he began to do things according to his own will instead of following what was right in God's eyes. And so what happened is that in verse 21 of 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we read this: King Uzziah was a leper. Until the day of his death, he dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. See? Then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Why was Uzziah stricken with leprosy? He had earlier thought too highly of himself and went to do things that he was not supposed to do. He went to offer up burnt incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah, the priest, confronted him and drove him out of the temple, because the king had no business in the temple of God to offer up incense there. It was the work of the high priest. He was a king. He was not a priest. He shouldn't have done the work of the priest. So he was stricken with leprosy. Okay? But others would think that that was just an incident. What was important was the nation was militarily strong and economically prosperous. But Isaiah saw beneath the surface of all this that the nation was actually corrupt. So as Isaiah prophesied, he began to preach a long message from chapter 2 to chapter 5. He began to address the nation of Judah in particular, and also along the way, the northern nation of Israel. He showed to the people, they are doomed if they do not repent. So certain things are bound to happen until the age of the gospel arrives. And that would be when God will show his mercy to his people. So Isaiah was used by God to declare what would happen to the people of God in the Old Testament. Because of their adamance in their sin, they were going to be set aside by God, and they are going to suffer until they are destroyed by foreign forces. Then there will come a time when the Savior will arrive. Then there will be a new age, an age of the gospel, when God shows his mercy to his people. So chapter 1 to chapter 5 were preached before Isaiah was officially called into ministry as a prophet. And we have learned already that often it is like this. A person who is converted begins to minister and preach, and he is used by God to some degree. And God is actually building him up and making him understand that he's been called, and that burdened to be used by God will grow. And along the way, God will give tokens of salvation, tokens of his call by the salvation seen in his ministry. Then when the time comes, when it's clear, he offers himself for service. Everyone could see that he has already been used by God, and people can see that these are tokens of his ministry, and they can confirm his call. So the internal call in the person by God to preach the gospel is confirmed by the external call of the church. So the church can confirm and then set the person aside. So that's how we understand chapter 1 to chapter 5. And chapter 6 comes to the point when Uzziah the king died. And that was the year when Isaiah was officially called by God to be a prophet to preach his word. So remember that Isaiah was a converted man, but Isaiah was going to now be called to be a prophet officially. He was going to be officially recognized as a prophet of God and to preach his word. So the chapter tells us how Isaiah had an experience of God which confirmed him in the ministry. And what lesson may we learn from this chapter? we are going to learn the lesson that those most used by God are those who have a deep experience of forgiveness by Him. You want to be greatly used by God, you see? But if you don't have a deep experience of forgiveness by God, you are unlikely to be used. The secret lies not in an experience of some kind that lifts you to greater power. The experience that you should have is that of being broken by God concerning your sin. So again, we remember that the fragrance of the pandan leaf. We have a leaf in this country called the pandan leaf. See? It's a fragrant leaf. We use it a lot in cooking and making cakes. See? Now, as we pass by a clump of pandan leaves, you can sometimes or often smell a little of the flavor. But what do? If you pluck the leaf and crush it in your fingers, and then your friends all around you say, "What is that?" See, you have to explain, this is pandan leaves. You crush it so that the flavor, the smell, goes around everywhere. So you see, it is when the pandan leaves is crushed that the fragrance come out in great measure. Before that, you pass by, you can get a whiff of the smell. You say, that is nice. But when you crush the pandan leaves, the full fragrance come out. So all Christians are going to be used by God to some degree. But what are those Christians who are used more than others? They are not those who have a special experience of their own greatness. You are wrong. See, when people give that type of teaching, it's contrary to the Bible's teaching. Rather, the Bible's teaching is that the one who is going to be greatest is the one who is going to be least. See, and the one who is going to be greatly used by God is the one who is broken by God. The pandan leaves has to be crushed before the full fragrance will be seen. And this is the lesson. Those most used by God are those who have a deep experience of forgiveness from God. That is the lesson. And this message divides itself into two parts. First, there is the call of the prophet, verse 1 to verse 8. Then there is the ministry of the prophet, verse 9 to verse 13. And in each section, we shall consider 3 points. In the first section, the call of the prophet, verse 1 to verse 8, we first see that there is given to Isaiah a vision of God's greatness. How was this vision of God's greatness given to Isaiah? He was, as it were, caught in a trance. We are told that he was in the temple in Jerusalem worshipping. And his heart perhaps had been burdened with the many things that was happening in the nation. And instead of pouring forth his bitterness against the rulers of the nation and becoming unhappy with the situation and allowing all this unhappiness to eat himself up, no, he went to the temple. Again, we see the stature of the man. He was a spiritual-minded man. He had seen things the way God saw things, and therefore he was terribly burdened about the decay and the corruption in the nation. And he had done his work of proclaiming the truth to the people as best as he could. But there came a time when he went into the temple, and obviously to worship God, and along the way to pour forth his heart, he shed the burden of God and was therefore weighed down by this burden, and he couldn't bear it himself. He came to the temple and he unburdened himself before God. And while in the temple, while he was worshipping, while he was praying, you see, a vision was given to him. And the first thing that struck him was the greatness of the Lord. And we are told that he expressed it as the Lord. And Lord is capital L, but the rest of the letters are in small letters, Lord, which means that in the original it is Adonai. Adonai means the sovereign one. If it is capital letters throughout, the Lord, L, capital O, capital R, capital D, capital letters throughout, then we know that it is a translation of Jehovah. See? So the name of God. But here it is Adonai. Adonai meaning the sovereign one, the great king. So God is the king above all kings. He's the great one. So the greatness of God was seen by Isaiah. And the greatness of God was portrayed by him seated on the throne, which means that he's king ruling over the whole universe. And the throne is not just flat on the ground on the same level as him. It was lifted up such that Isaiah has to turn his head up to look, which means that Isaiah is made to realize he is low. The Lord is high. He has to look up. And then as he looked at the Lord seated on the throne, the robe that the Lord was wearing was flowing. And we know that the long flowing robe speaks of the regality of the person's high position. You imagine in a wedding, if the bride has a long robe, you see, flowing along, you see, it looks nice, it looks wonderful. The day belongs to the groom and the bride. And the bride, if she has a long robe, you discover all the attention is upon her, and she's made to feel that she's like the queen of the day. And of course, we don't want it to be far too long, because then it will be very difficult to manage. But you have seen some weddings where the robe is quite long, and therefore, it adds to the glamour of the situation. And then normally kings would wear a hood behind them, and the hood, if it is too long, you'll be clumsy. But we know that the long hood is to express the fact that he has royal power. And so here, the robe of the king was so long that it filled the temple. So this is just visually to express the majesty of the Lord that was seen in this vision of Isaiah. And furthermore, there were seraphim flying about. And in the English language, the translation for the singular is seraph, one seraph. Then we don't say two seraphs, plural, as you may, if you want, put two seraphs. But the plural is seraphim, just as one cherub and two cherubim. Okay? So the seraphim, there were many, we do not know how many, but there were many, enough to draw the attention, to attract the attention of Isaiah. And Isaiah noticed all of them, without exceptions, have six wings. And how were the wings positioned? Two wings were used to cover their eyes, but not their ears. This is to indicate that the eyes must not pry beyond what is revealed. We are faced with God, the Holy One, the Glorious One. And who can see God's glory and live? We will be stricken dead by the glory of God. And obviously, God is spirit and cannot be seen. And if his glory were to be seen, we will be struck dead. But here, to cater for Isaiah's need, God condescended to appear in the form of man. And of course, we know that every time God appears in the form of man, it is actually God the Son. It is a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus Christ. In later days, he was going to be born as man while remaining God. So he will be having a perfect human nature at the same time that he has a divine nature. So Jesus Christ is God and man in one person permanently since his incarnation. But before his incarnation, before he was born of the Virgin Mary, to take on perfect human nature permanently, before that event called the incarnation, Jesus Christ has already appeared in the form of man temporarily each time, on a number of occasions. So this is one occasion when the Son of God appeared in the form of man, and Isaiah caught a vision of him. And so here, the regality, the majesty, the greatness of this king was seen by Isaiah. Now back to the seraphim. The seraphim had two wings covering the eyes to indicate that they did not want to see more than God chooses to reveal. And that is a lesson to us. The Bible made this clear long ago in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. And that verse is easy to remember because it's 29:29. So, but you have to remember it's Deuteronomy. Huh? So in Deuteronomy means like repetition. Huh? Okay. So So we can say 29:29, so it has to be Deuteronomy. 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So when God chooses to reveal His will to us in the Word, we must come and make effort to learn and seek to know His will, and then to obey it. Don't just know His will, but don't obey. So the purpose of knowing God's Word is that we might obey. And as we obey, our lives are being transformed by the Spirit of God. We become more and more like Christ, more and more like God. But there are some people who want to know God's Word, and they have an inquiring mind, and up to that point it is good. But they exceed that point. They begin to want to pry, and they want to know more, and they begin to speculate. If the Bible brings us up to this point, then the Bible stops and does not reveal further. We mustn't dig further. But some people, they forget themselves. They begin to think themselves too smart in their own eyes. They become too clever in their own eyes. They begin to think that they can fathom the depths of God beyond His Word. But His Word has set us the limit, but we want to fathom deeper, and we begin to speculate. And when you begin to speculate, you go wrong. And if you are not careful, you become a heretic. And that is why there must be a reverence in our heart towards God's Word. When we have reverence for God, we will have reverence for His Word. And when we have reverence for His Word, we behave in a certain way. Firstly, we exert our effort to want to study God's Word. We seek God's help by His Spirit to know His Word. Then secondly, we don't stop at knowing. We want to obey. See? But don't go beyond that. Don't become speculative and begin to come up with things that are not in the Scriptures. And don't claim that that is because you want to know more. But you have exceeded the bounds. You're actually coming out with your own theories, your own doctrine. Be very careful. Okay? So the seraphim taught, is teaching us here, see what needs to be seen, but no more. Okay? But they did not cover their ears, because their ears is ready to hear. Okay? Hear what God says and obey it. So rather, instead of wanting to see, let us hear. And that emphasizes also that worship is more based on what we hear of God's Word, not on visual representations of God. Although here God condescended to appear as man seated on the throne, nevertheless the seraphims cover our eyes. Don't want to see more. See? And this is where we see how churches go astray. When churches fail to preach God's word, they minimize the preaching, they reduce the importance, and they begin to introduce more visual aids, pictures of saints, pictures of Mary, pictures of the apostles, picture of Christ, picture of this and that. You discover soon people's faith is based on the visual rather than on the audio, on what they hear. So instead of truth building up their faith, it is based on the superficial things that they see and then they imagine. See? So we must be very careful. We see the principle involved. The seraphim, by covering the eyes and allowing the ears to open, to be uncovered, teaches us important principles of worship. And remember, these are seraphim. They are not sinful men. And if seraphim, a high order of angels, worship God like that, we should all the more. Then the next thing is the seraphim covered their feet. And by covering their feet, most of their body was covered as well. And this is to show our humility before God. We don't expose ourselves. We don't want to come to the front and parade ourselves. That's why in the church, by keeping to this principle, we don't have presentations. We don't have a lady coming to sing a song to everyone. She may have a beautiful voice. But keep that in the karaoke lounge. Keep that for other occasions, not during the worship of God. See? We are not here to parade our gifts and whatever. You may say, oh, but God gives me these gifts and want to glorify Him. See? But be very careful. If it is not commanded that we give presentations in the church, we don't do it. The Bible teaches that the congregation sings. The Old Testament may have choirs because the people of God was the nation. See? So there was a purpose why there was a choir in those days. You don't expect the nation together to be able to sing well without a choir leading. But here we are in the New Testament. Old Testament form of worship has been replaced by the New Testament simplicity. The principles of worship continue. We must be God-centered in the Old Testament, so also in the New. We must be based on truth as we worship God, so also in the New. These are underlying principles that remain for all time. The Old Testament was based on the finished work of Christ, as shown by the animal sacrifices. So also we base it on our Lord Jesus Christ, who have died for us. But the form of worship in the Old Testament has now been replaced by the simplicity of the New Testament. So we don't offer up animals anymore. See? And we don't do the things that were done in the Old Testament, the way they worship. The form has differed. See? So here we must see that we no more do it that way. So back to the seraphim. You see, the seraphim is teaching us we don't parade ourselves. Even if we are given a beautiful voice, we don't say, I'm sincere, I want to honor God. But the principal thought in the New Testament is that the whole congregation sing. Sing to one another. Sing together. In heaven, we are going to see all sing together. So we are moving from the Old Testament to the New Testament to heaven. So we are being prepared for worship in heaven. In heaven, we will see everyone singing. Okay? So on earth, the church must sing together. Okay? Now, the feet also speak of our ready service. And when we serve the Lord, we serve with humility. We don't claim the credit, oh, I've done these great things for the Lord. Remember what the Lord said? When you have done your best, you must say only, we have only done our duty. What is due to us as servants? Don't ever claim the credit for any advance in the gospel that we see. No. Thank God. Be very thankful that we are able to participate, be able to contribute in some ways, to be used by God. God could have used some other person, but God chooses to use you in some small ways. Thank God. Never be proud. Never claim credit. Give God all the thanks for what has been accomplished. But how sure are we that the feet speaks of service? Of course it is. In the Bible, it's constantly mentioned. It's such a common truth that we assume, but we don't take it for granted that everyone knows. And in our midst here, there are those who are hearing this for the first time. The feet speaks of ready service to our God. So let me give you one passage from the Old Testament to prove it, then one from the New. In Psalm, from Isaiah to the front of the Bible, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 18. In Psalm number 18, verse 33, we read these words, Psalm 18, verse 33. We are told there, He makes my feet like the feet of deer, and He sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. So the feet is compared with the arms. Together we serve the Lord. So God is the one who enables us to fight His battle and therefore to serve Him. And in Romans chapter 10, in the New Testament, Romans chapter 10, concerning the preaching of the gospel, there is this well-known passage which says in verse 15, And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who brings glad tidings of good things. So our feet bring us to where the hearers are. Then we preach the gospel. So here, again, service to God in the extension of His kingdom is meant. So the seraphim has already taught us important principles of worship by covering the eyes but not the ears, by covering the feet and therefore also most of the body. So we see now how we must humble ourselves before God, be reverential towards His presence, and be ready to hear what He has to say to us. Then what about the other two wings? Of course, the other two wings were bringing them flying about. And as they flew about, they were speaking to one another. And what were they speaking? They were actually speaking words of praise, In other words, they were singing praises to the Lord who was seated on the throne. And what were they singing? We are told there in Isaiah chapter 6, very clearly what they were singing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Normally, in the Hebrew language, to repeat something is to emphasize it. And if you have it said three times, wow, you really must pay attention. It is a double emphasis. So to say it is sufficient. When something is said to us, especially by God or by his messenger, we should listen already. See? But when it is repeated, we must listen. But when it's repeated yet again, you really are doing wrong if you ignore what is being said. And so here, the holiness of God is being declared to us, the thrice holy God. The word holy means separateness. God is so separate from his creatures. Separate in what ways? In a good sense, in a pure sense. His purity is so different from that of his creatures. And the creatures reflect in some ways the character of God. But when it comes to the holiness of God, none can compare with him. God is the altogether separate one. He is holy. And all creatures, when they see his holiness, they are struck down with the sense of unworthiness. Ah, God, you are holy. And we are only your creature. And we share a little bit, a glimpse of what God is like. But we are far from what God is. God truly is the Holy One. And of course, holiness speaks of the inner quality of God. He is holy. And the holiness of God expresses itself in his action of justice. Because he's a holy God, he cannot stand sin. And when we sin by breaking his law, by acting unrighteousness, his holiness is shown by justice. Justice requires that we be punished for our sins. It all flows from the fact that in essence, in his person, he is holy. And because he is holy, he acts justly. So his justice is something that is connected with his holiness. It flows from his holiness, if you like. So the greatness of God in power and in holiness caused Isaiah to realize that he was before such a mighty king and he was stricken low. Yeah. And that was when the temple shook, the post of the door shook to make him realize that Isaiah is so small and here is the powerful God. As in the days of Moses, when the law was given, the mountain shook, the earthquake occurred to frighten the people, and the people realized that they are in the presence of one who is so powerful, who is in control of all things, and don't you fool around with him, as it were. We use the word, don't play. But this is not a time for irreverent words. We must come to realize that really, we don't think too highly of ourselves. In the presence of God, we are so small. And the earthquake shook. And the smoke that filled the place is to show that we can't see the full glory of God. And the smoke is just to indicate that we can barely catch a glimpse of him. Otherwise, we will be stricken dead. See, it is like bringing a piece of paper, you say, wow, very clean, very pure, very, very nice. You see, wow, see, this so white. And then you shine in the light, ha, you nice piece of paper compared to an old yellowy piece of paper. It's so white, so nice. You bring it nearer to the light. And you don't realize that this is not ordinary light. This is the sun. And then as you bring the paper nearer the sun, long before you come near, the paper will be burned up. Okay? So we think we are so good, so pure, so righteous. But compared to the brightness of the sun, you discover we are nothing. Nothing. And you dare to come near somehow to compare yourself? How near can you go? Before too long, you're burned up. So also with the glory of God, we can draw near to him. And that made Isaiah realize the second point, the deep sense of uncleanness. He said, woe to me, I'm a person who deserves to be cursed, to be condemned by God. Why? Because I'm a man with unclean lips. And you know that the lips speaks of words. Out of the lips, words come out. Our words are formed by the lips or the mouth. Whenever you come across the mouth or the lips in the Bible, if you want to understand what it means, it's straightforward. It means the word, the words that come out of your mouth. Okay? So Isaiah is saying, I'm a man of unclean lips. Now, if your words are not clean, it shows that your heart is not clean. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us in the Gospels that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. For example, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. Because your heart is so full. Full of what? If it is full of good things will come out. But if it is full of filth, then filth will come out. And in our unguarded moment, you discover the things, the unworthy things which we utter, just show how bad our heart is. Now, we must acknowledge the fact that our heart is not clean. But often we want to think we are not as bad as others because we are comparing ourselves with others and we think too highly of ourselves. See, but Isaiah was cut off from everybody else. And for the moment he's alone with God. And when he was given a vision of God's greatness, he was stricken, he was struck down by his uncleanness. He realized that he's a man who is unclean. Unclean, not only without, but within. What is without shows what he is within. Then another thing struck Isaiah. And he's not the only one. Normally we would like to compare with others and think we are better than others. But Isaiah compared himself with others. He found that he is one of those many around him. So he might have been thinking all the while. He was preaching God's word. So in a sense, he was God's servant. So he's one cut above others, but he's brought low at this time. So Christians and preachers, please take note of this. See, thank God we are being used to speak his word to other people. But don't ever think that we are better than other people. We are part of the community of people who are fallen in the sight of God. And Isaiah realizes that. See, and I live in the midst of a people with unclean lips. I'm one of them. I can't think that I'm better than them. See, and another thought that is connected with this is the fact that Isaiah could not separate himself from them when in fact he should. See, so God has to act now and help him. See, separation is the teaching of the Bible. Come out from among them. Be God's people. But Isaiah realizes that he couldn't. See, he couldn't. For one thing, he realized how small he was, how unclean he was, but at the same time, how he has been immersed with the people. He's part of the people. So this is to indicate that much as Isaiah wanted to separate himself from the people as he should, but he couldn't. Because the people whom God has sent him to minister was his people. Okay? So that caused Isaiah to come to a burden about the needs of the people in a moment. So for the moment, a sense of his own personal uncleanness. Then thirdly, a clear experience of forgiveness. It is when he was struck down low that he could look up high. If you are high, then you always want to look down people low. You see? So the lower you go, the more you have to look up. You see? And when you are flat on the ground, you cannot look any lower, then the only direction you can look is up. See, often we thought we are low already, but we still can look sideways and compare with other people. But when we are completely low, we have nowhere to look, no other direction we can look, only upwards. Look up to God, you see. And Isaiah realized that he has nowhere to look anymore. He just casts himself before God. God, I'm unclean in the midst of an unclean people. No one can help me but you. But you, God, you have to be merciful to me. That is basically the experience of Isaiah. Okay? So he saw the greatness of God. He saw how unclean he was. And thirdly, he experienced the forgiveness of God. Huh? a clear experience of forgiveness. How did this experience come? See, from the altar, one of the seraphim, the angel that took a burning coal, a live coal. It's not a coal that has no fire, that has died out. No, it was burning on the altar. Now remember, the altar of the temple was constantly kept burning. The fire was not allowed to go out. In long ago, in Leviticus 6, let me read to you Leviticus chapter 6. This was a command given to the nation in the days of Moses. In Leviticus chapter 6, verse 12, we are told this: and the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it, it shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order on it, and he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. A fire shall always be burning on the altar, it shall never go out. So the altar, the ever-burning altar, the perpetually burning altar, that is the altar that represents God's holiness. Anyone who draws near to him must be burned. But if burned, then you die. No, if you want to be alive, then bring an offering, a suitable offering to God to be burned on your behalf. What was that suitable offering? It was called the burnt offering, together with all the associated offerings, because each offering speaks of something. So the burnt offering is primary because it speaks of our sin, which hinders us from fellowship with God. We cannot be accepted by God unless our sin is dealt with first. See? Then even when we are forgiven by God, we still have sins and inadequacies of so many kinds. Then we bring the other offerings to show that along the way, as a believer, we also sin. Therefore, there's a sin offering. As a believer, we trespass against God. We do things we shouldn't have done. So there's a trespass offering. And as a believer, along the way, we have benefited from God's blessing. We bring a token of the blessing to God as a heave offering or as a peace offering. You see, this is to express our fellowship with God. So the various offerings were offered on that altar. That altar therefore speaks of the sacrifice that was going to be provided by God, namely Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, he was actually, as it were, being offered up on the altar of God forever for his people. Okay? And it is in that way that our sins are made up for, in that way that we are forgiven, in that way we can draw near to God. All based on the finished work of Christ on the cross. Christ died as the perfect sacrifice for his people. So all those offerings burnt on the altar of the Old Testament was meant to point to the coming of Jesus Christ, who would die for his people once and for all. Okay? Now, once you understand that, you understand that Isaiah was being reminded, he was given an experience afresh of the full forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. As a believer, he would have known the forgiveness of God in Christ already, because he, like any other Jews, would have constantly brought animal sacrifices to God. So he was already a saved person. He was already preaching God's word in chapter 1 to chapter 5. But now God gave him a deeper experience, a deeper understanding of what Christ was going to accomplish and of how much he was in need of the offering of Christ as the perfect sacrifice. Okay? So the Old Testament must be interpreted with the light of the New. We are not introducing something that is not in the Old Testament. We are only raising what is in the Old Testament and giving its full meaning, its true meaning, by the light of the New Testament. The altar speaks of the sacrifice of Christ. That is the only way by which we can be forgiven of our sins, the only way we can be accepted by God. Isaiah has experienced that. He was a child of God, serving God already. But as is the case with all believers. We are constantly growing. Growing in what way? In the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Which one of us dare say that I've arrived, I don't need to learn anymore. I come to church when I like. If I feel like listening to the pastor, I'll come. If not, I don't come. See, we know we dare not think like that. We are in constant need of spiritual feeding. We know that we constantly need to learn new truths and to have all truths reminded of us. We are constantly in need of this. And we know that as the truth is reminded of us, as the new truths come to us, the truths are supposed to transform our lives. And we know that we are so far from perfection. And although we know we will never be perfect in this life, nevertheless, we are heading for heaven where we will be perfect. See? And so while in this life, we must constantly be growing in understanding, growing in obedience, and growing in holiness. And there are some people who are going to be used by God. They have to be made to realize that they are nothing in the sight of God. And they have to come to realize what Christ has accomplished for them. That doesn't mean they arrive and they never learn anymore. Learning is a constant process. Okay? But the point is, in order to be used by God, the pandan leaves, the herbs must be crushed, see, to allow the fragrance to come out. So in other words, ourselves must be broken so that we will be filled only with Christ. Then people can see Christ more fully in our life. So Isaiah was being broken. Isaiah was being made low so that he could be lifted up to be used by God, so that Christ can be seen more in his life. You remember the case of Peter the apostle? He was already a follower of Jesus Christ. But one day he was fishing and he couldn't catch much fish the whole night. Then the Lord appeared and said, cast your net on that side of your boat. And he cast the net and he pulled in so much fish on that occasion. And people would say, oh, I caught many fish, thank you Lord. But not Peter. See, he knew that this was a lesson to him. He knew that the words came from the Lord, the instruction came from the Lord. So who is the Lord? Hey, all this while he had too low an estimate of the Lord. He came to realize the Lord is the Son of God, the creator of the universe. That's why he knew where the fishes were. And all this while he didn't give enough thought to the fact that the Lord is so great and so lifted up, so high, so holy. And suddenly, Peter realized how sinful he was. And he fell down before the Lord and said, depart from me, see, for I am a sinner. You see? And did Peter run away from the Lord? No. You know, you can't run away from God. You have to bow down before God and plead for mercy from him. Okay? And you read of this in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, how Peter cast himself before the Lord and acknowledged his nothingness. So this is what this meant. We have to be reminded that when we were converted, our sins have been taken away by Christ who died on the cross on our behalf. See? We knew that when we were converted. But as the years grow by, we must grow in appreciation of the love of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. We must grow in understanding of how unworthy we are. We deserve nothing but damnation. So what great love God has for an unworthy sinner like me. And the more broken you are, the more likely you are going to be used, because you will be filled with more with Christ. That is what is what was happening to Isaiah. Okay? So that is why overall we come to see here that there must be a deep appreciation of the death of Christ and what it means to you personally before you can be used by the Lord. If that deep experience happens in your conversion, you discover from very early you will give yourself to the Lord. Yes. See, we do not doubt that there are many who have been converted, but because their conversion has been shallow, because of the preaching perhaps that they have heard, because they, along the way, they have not been made to see the greatness of God. They have not been made to see the holiness of God. They have been not been brought low. They have not been brought low enough. They have not been broken, as it were, by the truth. See, that is why their profession of faith has been somewhat shallow. And although in charity we would want to say that the person, as far as we can tell, was a true believer and acts like a true believer, in charity we say, yes, you know, if he professed to be a believer and he does the right things, then we have to accept that he's a believer. But why is his life so shallow? Why is he so spiritually immature? Why is he not being greatly used by the Lord? See, it all depends on how deep an experience he has in his conversion. If it had been deep during the time of his conversion, from very early he would have given himself to the Lord more fully. But some people God want to use in later. So along the way they grow in understanding of how unclean they are, how unworthy they are, how much they are in need of Jesus Christ. Then as the years go by, the fragrance comes up more. See? So remember, we are not talking about a special experience that lifts you to a new height and then you don't need any help from God anymore. No. We are saying it is a gradual experience for most people, but some people God wants to use by crushing them. Yes, crushing them. How good it would be if we were crushed at the time of our conversion. Then that way our life will be filled with Christ and our life will be given over to serve him. Okay? So all in all, we have learned the lesson of the need to be brought low in order to be used more. Then we must quickly cover the second section, the ministry of the prophet. Again, we note 3 points. First, he was to proclaim God's word clearly. How was he to proclaim? Just clearly. See, Isaiah was told, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And note the us there. God did not say, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for me?" No, he said, "Who will go for us?" Just like in the book of Genesis. In the account of the creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God tells us or indicates to us that he is more than one person in the Godhead. That is why in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." God didn't say, "Let me make man in my image," but "let us," showing that there is one God, but there are 3 persons in the Godhead. And similarly, we see this truth expressed later on in the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, when man became proud and wanted to challenge the authority of heaven. Then we read in Genesis chapter 11, verse 7, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another." So the plural us indicates that there is more than one person in the Godhead. Okay? So when we come back to Isaiah, we come to understand that here God is saying, "Now, who will go for us?" He's saying that this is the Trinitarian God. And Isaiah was ready. See? Isaiah was ready. "Here am I, send me." See, this is not the offering of a proud person, you know, because I'm great, because there's nobody suitable. I am the only one qualified. It's not like that. Rather, he's a broken man, as we have seen. And now he's in humility, in full humility of heart, he was offering himself for service. He's saying, as it were, "God, who have I except you?" See? "And what is life if I don't live for you?" This is basically what Isaiah is saying now. He's offering himself fully to serve the Lord. Then the instruction that came to him is verse 9. "Go and tell these people." Go tell what? Not some lofty doctrine, some deep discussion of the vision that he has seen. No. Just teach them. Tell them. See? Keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. See? God is going to say, "You speak God's word. Speak my word simply to the people." See? And they are not going to understand. Their hearts are going to be hardened. So Isaiah's message is not going to be some deep mystery, but it is a simple message, and it is going to be proclaimed with clear words, not some obscure language. No, in language that they understand, and in words that they can understand, in language and words that they understand. A message that is simple. And we know that because later on, his critics are going to jeer at him. His critics are going to say, you know, the way you speak, we expect better things from you. See? We really expected a long discourse of deep mysteries and deep truths being taught. But instead, you're treating us like kindergarten children. You see, when did that happen? You turn with me to chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. And look at verse 9. Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, you see, in verse 9. They jeer at Isaiah. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, lined upon line, here a little, there a little. They really had no patience with Isaiah. Because Isaiah kept repeating the same thing from different angles. And Isaiah was not in a hurry. He just laid down one line of truth, make sure they understood. Then he went on another line of truth, and then another line of truth. They said, hey, why can't you speak faster? Why are you treating us like young children, like infants? See, that is basically what they were saying. So we know that Isaiah kept to God's direction to proclaim a simple message in language they can understand, in words that they can understand. His was not a complicated message. Okay? Then secondly, Isaiah was to proclaim God's word expectantly. To expect that God will bring the results, bring an end that he wanted. So Isaiah asked the question in verse 11, Lord, for how long? But earlier, you see, God has already warned him. You're not going to see immediate results. The people will be hardened, their mind will be dull. But why then do I proclaim? This is God's will. In verse 10, make the heart of these people dull, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, they hear with their ears, understand with heart, and turn and be healed. God, I thought the purpose of preaching is in order that people might turn back. But in the strange, mysterious way of God, some people will not turn. They will not be saved. Then why preach? It is in order to harden their hearts. What? You are causing them to be condemned? No, they already are people who are sinners, who deserve condemnation. They already make up their mind not to want to receive God's word. So it is a judicial hardening. It is as though you don't want to listen. You have turned yourself away from God. So God is going to turn away from you. See? So it is what theologians call a judicial hardening. It is a hardening because they deserve it. It is a punishment upon them. Okay? And you see there, their heart, their ears, their eyes, their heart, their ears. It was in response to them. Yeah? They hardened their hearts. See? Their eyes refuse to want to see things. Their ears don't want to listen. So let them have what they want. That is why you see the cycle there. See? The heart, let them be dull. The ears, let them be heavy. The eyes, let them not see. Then they will receive what they deserve. And Isaiah obviously asked the question, for how long do I go on and not see fruit? Fruit as in conversion. See? God says, you continue to preach. Preach and preach and expect me to act. In other words, don't rely on you acting. Don't rely on you making the results happen. Your duty is only to preach and preach and wait expectantly for me to act. And how will God act? He was going to break these people in the long run. Break as in judgment, verse 11 and 12. He's going to cause the Assyrians to arise and attack the northern nation of Israel. And that happened in 722 BC. The people were taken away, and the Assyrians also attacked the southern nation of Judah for a while, disturbed them for a while, caused them to be under stress, and then withdrew. God was being merciful, preserving the southern nation. But the southern nation was not going to learn, and they hardened themselves. Then the Babylonians will be raised, and they will come down. And in the year 586 BC, they will attack Judah and bring away the people. Okay? So although the weapons, the instrument of judgment is not yet identified, although the time is not mentioned, but the event is mentioned, what will happen. So in verse 11 onwards, when Isaiah asked how long, he was told, until the desert cities are laid waste without inhabitants, houses without men, the land utterly desolate. Then verse 12, the Lord will remove the men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. So that is a prophecy. So Isaiah, you prophesy. Don't depend on your own efforts to produce results. Let me show you the results. See? So for how long do you prophesy? Until God shows you the result. And the results need not mean salvation. The results may mean destruction. Okay? So there are those who are not going to listen. They are going to turn away from you. And they are going to suffer for their sins. So in preaching, we do that. We preach and preach and preach until we are unwanted. Or until they are converted. And that is the next thing that is shown. Isaiah must preach evangelically. He must preach clearly, he must preach expectantly, and he must preach evangelically. Why? Because one of the results God is going to bring is salvation in Jesus Christ. So in verse 13 we are told, but yet a tenth will be in it and will return and before consuming, as a terebinth tree or an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. Three things need to be said from this verse. First, a tenth. What is a tenth? In the Old Testament, when you earn this much of produce from your farm, you give a tenth back to God. This is to indicate that this tenth represents the whole. You're acknowledging to God, God, everything comes from you. I'm returning to you a tenth to show that I acknowledge that you have blessed me with all. Okay? That's the tithe. So out of all the people of Israel who are going to be taken away, a tenth will return. They will suffer with the rest, but after suffering, they will return. They are like people who have gone through the fires of persecution. See? Others are burned up. But these people remain. They are the remnant. See? Then the second thing that should be said is that, like an oak tree, like a tree, see? An oak or terebinth tree, yes, it's been chopped down and you thought it is dead. See? But from the stump itself, from what appeared to be dead, a seed is growing. See? Sometimes you go into the forest, you see things like that. Not too long ago, we had this experience. We saw a stump in a forest research institute nearby. A stump, dead stump. But here was a plant growing. Okay? Now this plant speaks of new life after what appeared to be death. New life after apparent death. Now this speaks of two things. See? First, it concerns the people. There is a remnant who are going to go through the fires of persecution, of suffering. Then when they are broken, when they come to see they are nothing, they turn to God, and they are the people who will be given new life. But it leads us to another thing which concerns the third point of this passage. The seed need not necessarily mean just those remnant who are going to be saved. They are saved only because of another seed, of the seed of Abraham who is going to come, namely Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, we are told, Abraham was going to have seed, as many as the sand of the seashore and the stars in the sky. Now, seed there refers to his descendants. There are the physical descendants, there are the spiritual descendants. And the promise of God is that he will be a blessing to many nations. So it is a reference to the spiritual descendants. Many believers will come to be will be blessed by him. Okay? But in what way? Through a seed, through a particular descendant, and that seed is Jesus Christ. We are told that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. And from this, we must tie the two together, that the remnant who belong to God, the one-tenth who belong to God, they are going to be given new life through this seed. We are told in Galatians chapter 6, 3 verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promise made. He does not say as to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Okay? So, what have we covered? In this second section, in the call, the ministry of the prophet, first we saw the call of the prophet, now we see the ministry of the prophet. In the ministry of the prophet must proclaim the word of God clearly, he must proclaim the word of God expectantly, and he must proclaim the word of God evangelically. That means containing the gospel, referring to Christ, pointing people's attention to the Savior. That is what is meant by evangelically. And this is based on verse 13, a most crucial verse, because from that verse you learn that a tenth, in other words, a remnant, will be saved out of suffering. See? And secondly, we know that it will be new life through death, as it were. New life through apparent death. The tree is chopped down, and yet new life comes. You cannot have new life if you continue to cling on to your old life. Okay? The same applies today. If you continue on wanting your own life, your present life, you want to be in control, you do not want to die, as it were. You want to sit in the driver's seat of your life. You will never have new life. But when you are struck dead by the gospel, okay, it is like you are being killed as a driver, and then you're chucked to the back of the train. Then the Holy Spirit can sit in the driver's seat. New life will be given to you through faith in Christ. See? So unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. See? But when it falls and dies, it will produce much fruit. So Christ has died, giving new life to many. And if you want to experience the new life in Christ, you yourself must be slain by the gospel, as it were. The gospel must break you. The gospel must break you. You must be made to see, like Isaiah, that you are nothing in God's sight. You are more unclean than you realize. You are guilty before God. You deserve God's damnation. And if not for God providing his Son, Jesus Christ, there is no hope for you. No hope. So we saw the call of Isaiah, we saw the ministry of Isaiah. See? We draw to a close. What lessons must we draw? Firstly, Isaiah's experience speaks to us of how we are to live a useful life for God. You have to be crushed, you have to be brought low, you have to be made to see that you are nothing. Then you will give all the honor and the glory and the trust to God. See, you have to. And that determines how useful you are going to be, how broken you are, how crushed you are. Some people experience this deeply at the time of their conversion. Then the fragrance of their life can be seen all through their lives. See? And this is a principle that applies to all ages. In order to be useful in the Lord's service, you must be brought low by the gospel. In fact, you must be slain before you can be given life in Christ. And you must be crushed before the fragrance come out. You must be empty before you can be filled with Christ. Okay? That is a general principle. See? And finally, we must see the need, oh, the great need for a person genuinely called by God to be raised up in our generation to preach the gospel. And we don't pray for just one, and we don't pray for just this church. It would be wonderful to see hundreds of them raised up. And for ourselves, it would be wonderful if we see 10 of them being raised up. See, before the present generation are called home. Let us pray that the Lord of the harvest will raise up laborers in these days of great need. May God answer our prayers.